Heavenly Father, we're excited tonight just to be together as your family. We're excited to face the prospect of opening up this book of Revelation that you've given us and having the Spirit himself come and speak to us on the inner person. We're looking tonight, Lord, for something much more than insight and knowledge. We're also looking for a direct encounter with you. And we want to open our hearts to that, God. Make us teachable tonight and show us where this applies in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4. This week we're going to read on about Paul's portrayal of what a mature Christian is like, including what he calls the great secret that he's learned. Let's go back to last week and just remember what we read here in chapter 4, verse 4 through 7, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Well, if you were here with us last week, we went over this, and we saw that whether you call it rejoicing in the Lord or whether you call it giving thanksgiving, as you present your petitions to Him, they're both referring to the same general idea, which is learning how to speak the words of faith and trust in God. And that often, a feeling of thanksgiving and a feeling of joy follows after we speak the words of thanksgiving and the words of faith. It's necessary for us to utter words of thanksgiving as a step toward what he calls, then he says, the peace of God which transcends all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds. First comes the thanksgiving. First comes the rejoicing. And so that's something that we do by faith. And frankly, very advanced stuff here. A lot of Christians aren't practicing this. Hardly any of us practice it real consistently. And I am sure that none of us are completely satisfied with the amount that we practice this. And if the problem with a teaching like this, and like the one tonight, is that we get this sense that, oh yeah, I got it, I see it, yeah. And so there's this kind of excited response where we're like, yeah, I remember now, that's what I need to be doing. And we do it. And there is a harvest and a fruit that's born from that, but it tends to dissipate after a short time. And strangely, the way we are, we forget very central material like this. And it's weird when you think back and you realize how during times when you have related to the Lord in the spirit of thanksgiving and rejoicing, you know how radically and quickly that shifts your perspective. You would think you would do it a lot more, but for some reason it slips away. So we get a real problem here. He goes on about the same issue tonight in our verse 8. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, let your mind dwell on these things." So, things that are true, the truth, including, I think, the Word of God and the other insights that we gain from the Lord, things that are honorable, things that are right, and this dikaios means morally right. In other words, good things, goodness, things that are pure, things that are lovely, meaning provoking love, or things that are worthy of love, admirable, things that are excellent, and things that are praiseworthy. Well, all of these words are alike in one regard. You see a definite pattern there, and that is that they're all very positive things that he's pointing us to. Right? Nothing negative on that list. And it makes you wonder, then he says, after listing off all these positive types of things, anything that's good, anything that's admirable, and so forth, then the imperative is, let your mind dwell on these things. We also see the same teaching in other places in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, you see it in many places in the Bible. How about this one in Colossians 3:1? "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above and not on the things on earth, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Setting your mind on the things above. How about this one in 1 Corinthians 4:18? Paul says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And this statement is made, by the way, in the context of dealing with suffering. That's what he's talking about in that passage. And he says, that's how I deal with it. I have to set my eyes on the unseen, which is the eternal, which are the things above. How about this famous one in Romans 8, 5 and following? He says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And that sadly describes us too much of the time. Well, you get the feeling he's trying to say something here in this passage, don't you? We talked about the issue of repetition. He's talking about what he calls the mindset of a Christian believer. And that is something that we have a large measure of control over, actually. It's not something that just happens to us. And the fact that he's giving imperatives in this area and saying you should do this ought to tell us that in God's view, you know, this is something we can do. I can decide what to think about next. And doesn't always feel that way because it seems like thoughts are just coming to me. But that's probably because I haven't lifted a finger to try to do anything else. That's probably because I'm just passively letting my mind drift. It's possible for me to sit and focus my attention on something. Well, these are just representative. I mean, there are scores, probably hundreds of passages in the Bible that have to do with this. This is really, we talked earlier about the issue of emphasis in the Bible, emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes, not just teaching what it teaches. This would come under the category of an emphasis. This is repeated over and over again in pretty strong language as well. And that, then, is what we're seeing in this passage. Now, the question is, why does God list all these positive things and tell us that we should focus on those? What's the point and what's his reason for doing that? I think that he's doing it because he wants to try to counteract an existing bias in all humans toward the negative. The Bible's position is that human beings in our fallen state are very subjective. We don't really see reality the way it is. We see it through lenses, through grids of interpretation. And that grid or lens of interpretation for nearly all of us is shifted substantially to the side of the negative. Now, this could be true in introverted type personalities. You'll see a lot of more inward type people expressing pessimism, expressing fear and anxiety, like we talked about last week. And of course, along with that comes the sadness, the depression, and self-pity. I know many of us here are sitting and looking at that list, shaking our heads right now. I spend a lot of time right on that list. Then there are the type A personalities. They're negative too. This really isn't just part of us that is this way. I think this is all of humanity that's this way. Type A personalities, you see outrage, you see hostility, and even violence, whether it's verbally attacking people, or if we're a little cruder, pull out a sword and whip off their head, whatever. Attacking others, attacking, that's the type A response, but it's all in reaction to the sense that this person has, that things are wrong and that things ought not to be this way. And that's why they react that way. And, of course, depression also. Yes, the type A gets depressed because, for one thing, these violent, aggressive attitudes and emotional states are very wearing. And we talked about how just the hormones that are secreted, either under anxiety or under outrage and anger, create stress in themselves, and we are worn down by this. Our emotional energy is finite. We can't generate infinite emotional reserves. We're finite beings in every regard, including our emotions. And if we expend our emotional energy in anger and outrage, we'll find ourselves left empty and a sense of depression takes over. What I'm suggesting is the problem of negativity, the problem of having our perspective biased toward the negative, is a universal feature of humankind. Now let's think about negativity, because I think it's really pervasive. First of all, we're not suggesting that the negatives in life aren't real. We live in a world with a lot of negatives. No question about that. You can't turn on your TV without being impressed with how many negatives there are in the world. Morally wrong, suffering conditions, miserable difficulties on every corner, and each of us every week of our lives face significant difficulties in relationships, functionally in life. We have a lot of negatives coming at us. The more we devote ourselves to the Lord, the more we try to give ourselves in His name to others in self-giving love, the more negatives we have to confront. Because if you stay distant from people, it cuts down on the negatives you have to deal with in your life. That's why people do that. But if you draw close to people, then you are viscerally battered by negative, gross things in one another, and you have to deal with that. Well, it wouldn't do any good to pretend. No one would be served by pretending that these negatives are not real or by simply refusing to look at the negatives. The point isn't that the negatives aren't there or that they aren't real. The point is that our mindset is biased. The point is that the negatives loom larger than life and larger, in fact, than they really are. That the negatives mushroom up until they cover all things. And our entire life outlook and mindset becomes the one of negativity. I was impressed by this. Just an illustration here. You know, you get in organizations like our organization. Our fellowship here is a large group of people with 4,000 people plus in it. And it's very interesting to notice that we'll be heading a certain direction in the way we handle things with maybe the children's program or this or that or the way a building is or the, you know, a policy with home churches. And, you know, the direction maybe has been developed, who knows how. All of a sudden, a person complains about it, maybe even a couple or three. Now, sitting back objectively and thinking about it, you often realize, you know, that's a really small minority. Out of 4,000 people to have two complaints, and I know that a lot of people really like this, the very thing that these people are complaining about. But it's amazing to see how much impact just a couple of complaints have, and it's very hard to resist, and I'm the same way. I mean, we're all this way. I'll read the feedback from the teaching, so I don't want to encourage this, but occasionally, you know, a lot of the feedback I get is very encouraging and helpful. But then occasionally someone will just say, well, I just thought this teacher was awful. And it's funny that, you know, maybe there's 50 or 100 people that have sent me a comment there, and that one comment will just stick in my mind all day long. It completely overshadows everything else. And, you know, in all likelihood, it was a person who was having a real bad day or who may have even been under conviction for the very thing that I was talking about. Probably I should give very little weight to what was said, but that's not the way it works, is it? This is what I mean by saying that our perception of reality is substantially biased toward the negative. It's just one example. Many others could be cited. Why are we biased? We're biased in the first place because we live in a fallen world. To live in a fallen world means that the world is not according to the way God designed it to be. This world is abnormal, it's broken, and it's out of control. That begins with the situation that we live in, but it also includes our own nature and the way we're born. And we talked about in the beginning of Philippians how in our fallen state, people have placed self at the center. And that thesis of placing self at the center makes us long for more than we can ever have. No matter how much we have, the more we long for more. And that perpetual dissatisfaction leads us to a sense of an overarching feeling that things aren't going the way I want them to go. And so we're negative. Then two, in the fallen world, we're being smitten at different times by events that are extremely negative and also painful. And the pain that we experience in the fallen world really leaves a mark. It really leaves an impression when you suffer acute pain at the hands of a loved one, or because of an accident that happened, or a disease that came upon you, or something you weren't ready for. And the pain lodges there in our memory. And since we're being buffeted by pain, not like most of us are in constant pain, but we're periodically in pain, and those events are so negative and intense that we go to great lengths to try to avoid them and to protect ourselves from pain in the future. So pain and self-preservation and self-protection leads us to try to anticipate painful, negative things that may come at us in the future. And we begin to develop a kind of a radar for negative things that's trying to guard us. And that contributes to our oversensitivity to negatives and our complete, we essentially are conditioned to almost ignore the things that are perfectly good and there's nothing wrong with, and that are in fact even wonderful. It's like those are okay, we're not worried about those, but we focus on the things we do worry about, and those are the painful things and the negative things. Then two, the anxiety that we discussed last week. Those of us who feel that things are slipping from our control and who are living on a principle that my well-being depends on me tend to become very negative. In anxiety, we're essentially postulating all the possible negative things that could happen. And we think about that all the time, and it becomes, as we discussed last week, a snowballing effect. There may be many other reasons why we're biased toward the negative. I'm not really sure why. But I mean, those are at least obvious to me. The question is this bias necessarily such a bad thing? Or, you know, if it is bad, why? What's so bad about it? Well, this is an important point here. This is God's point to us. In the first place, our shift to the negative is bad, according to God, because, firstly, it's a lie. We will tell ourselves, oh my God, I can't believe how many bad things are happening right now. You know, my home church is just trashed right now. I can't believe what a mess it is. And the way my family is, I can't believe anyone could even survive in this environment. And so we've got all of these inner negative commentaries to ourselves. And most of them, because of the bias, because of the shift, are actually untrue, that is to say, a lie. To hear me complain sometimes to myself, you would never know that I'm living in a comfortable home with a great family, wonderful friends, a fantastic opportunity to serve God in my life, eternal life guaranteed, more money than I really need at all. And you would never have guessed any of that to hear the stream of complaining that will come out. It is a lie. And the enemy of human souls is eager to foster this, because the more the negative mushrooms up in our mind, the less we're able to appreciate what God is doing. And so this really ties in with what we were talking about last week, doesn't it? We have to take the larger view. We have to pull our head out of the porridge bowl, look around and realize God is great and God is good. And He is taking fantastic care of me, truthfully, with all the negatives that are there. Yes? That's part of it. And yet, the larger picture is, I'm doing pretty well. And God has carried me through every bit of it. Me and my friends, even my crummy home church, is doing all right as well. Somehow we grow. Somehow God gets His work done. Also, you know, the negativity in our life is often self-fulfilling. Now, the way this works is, and people may think at this point, well, he's teaching a positive thinking seminar. This is very similar to some of the New Age seminars I've been to. Actually, this is a little different. It's very different from the New Age theory, where in their theory, if your mind generates images on positives, then that makes positive things happen. Whereas if you think negatives, then that makes the negative things happen. So it's the concept of mind power. And that's not what we're suggesting here. We're not suggesting that I'm going to make things positive by focusing on the positive. We're suggesting that things really are positive. We're suggesting that my mentality isn't going to create reality, but rather I need to conform it to reality, to what reality is out there, in which I am substantially not recognizing. Now that may seem like an academic point, but I heard this story about self-fulfilling negativity years back. I've always remembered this. And I keep thinking about it. I wasn't there. But this story was told by Bruce Wilkinson at a teaching I was at that he gave. And I doubt he would lie about something like this. So it's probably a true story. He said, told a story about how he was a new prof teaching in a graduate school on the West Coast. And he was assigned his classes, and one of his fellow faculty members that was saying, "So what did you get?" And he showed him his hours and his class sections that he was teaching. And he's like, "Oh man, you got section two in philosophy of religion or some subject like that." And he's like, "Yeah." And he's like, "Oh man, can't believe they gave that. This is your first year here, and you got that class?" And he's like, "What about it?" And he says, "Well, you know, it's a direction we came up with a few years ago where some of the students here are so gifted and they have such a rich background that the feeling was by mixing them in with the rest of the student body, they were being held back. And if we gave them their own special section, that these people could go on to great things. And so that's called Section 2. And it's made up of super gifted students. You'll be amazed at how fantastic these students are. Motivated, brilliant." Wilkinson got into the quarter, and sure enough, this class was outstanding. Loved going in there to teach, the questions they raised, the aggressive interest they took in the subject matter. And toward the end of the quarter, he was meeting with the dean for lunch. And dean was asking, "How's he enjoying teaching here?" And he said, "Great." And he says, "Especially I enjoy Section 2 in philosophy of religion." And he looked up and he says, "Why?" And he says, "Well, you know, the gifted students and everything." And he's like, no, we don't do that anymore. He says, "That was several years ago. We haven't done that for a couple years now. That class is no different than any other." Wilkinson was like, I think it is. I'm pretty sure it is. No. No way." He didn't believe him. He absolutely couldn't believe him. He kept thinking about it. He went home. He was so troubled. Could I have imagined this? He went over to his shelf where he had the homework essays and did the squash test. And sure enough, Section 2 was twice as thick as the other one. You know, they were writing twice as much material. He looked at the grades for the objective test. They were easily outscoring the other classes. He called the registrar's office, he said, and challenged them, you know, "Isn't it true that Section 2 has this status with all the gifted students and stuff?" And they confirmed, "No, we quit doing that some time back." In the end, Wilkinson had to face the fact that the reason these students did so well is because he believed in them. It was his belief that they were gifted that was causing them to perform so well. See, it's nothing magic. It's not New Age or anything. It was the fact that he showed up there a different man because of his belief system than he did in his other classes, his expectations for them. And boy, have I seen the same thing is true when it comes, for those of you who are interested in the whole area of Christian ministry, do you believe in your people? Do you think your people have remarkable capabilities and could become something great? That's what they need. They need somebody. I remember that when I was 19, there was this woman, this girl, who I thought was really hot. And we started dating, and she was brilliant. She was a PhD candidate, a very intelligent woman, a little older than I, and boy, did she believed in me in a way that probably, I don't know, anyone other than my parents, I guess, did. But you know how that is. It's like, that doesn't count. At that age, anyway. It does count. But it was really transforming for me to have this person who would keep telling me these things about how she just marveled at what, you know, what a fan. I'm not going to go into it. But and I found it very life transforming, as everyone does when someone really believes in them. And it doesn't mean that you're never disappointed or that you won't speak the word of discipline when you have to, but it means that you, underneath that, think the capabilities of this person are marvelous and fantastic, and that's what is life-changing. Whereas negativity, the sense that I don't know whether you're going to make it or not, is lived out, and people tend to live to our expectations. Our negative bias is a sign of unbelief. It's a sign that we don't believe all of the great things that God says about our relationship with Him in His Word and the things that He's going to do for us. Let's talk about how we can correct this bias then. That's what's important. We know the problem is real. We know it's damaging. It's not the will of God. It's not in accordance with truth. How do we fix it? First of all, we do not fix it by ignoring or denying the negatives. That would be pointless, and that would be also psychologically very unhealthy. And some people take this route. You run into occasional people and you'll think, well, he's not negative at all. He's all Pollyanna. Everything is beautiful. But it's unreal. It's an unreal perspective. We have to face the negatives and be willing to face them and admit them if we're going to make progress in life, if we're going to be effective in life. It's not denying the negatives that works. The point is that we need to admit and focus also on the positives. The problem is, for most of us, focusing on and admitting the negatives takes no effort whatsoever. That's the default. But this part, admitting and focusing on the positives, can be very difficult. We may have to sit and think for some time, what is there that's good for me to think about? And we're so mired in our negativity that we can't see the obvious that's right there in front of us. And all of this, of course, not that we're generating or imagining positives, but real, truthful positives in our life. And I'm speaking to those of us here who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know if you don't know God personally, then maybe life is, as a whole, pretty negative for you. It can get that way. But for those of us that have the Lord God in our lives, we cannot plead negativity in our lives. We can't say that. There are too many positives there. This, then, I think, is what the point of this verse is. He's saying we're so biased and shifted over here that it takes a certain amount of discipline and regular, structured thought and time, prayer with God, focusing on the positive, setting our mind on those things to shift the balance back to reality. I have a friend who is a negative guy, a little bit, not like he used to be. I have to agree, he's actually gotten pretty good, still a little bit negative. And I asked him to share. This is our director of student ministries here. It came up recently. The reason I sent Chris over to talk to him is because we were talking, and he was saying how he often gets the feeling that he's doing a really bad job. Well, if you know anything about Xenos Fellowship, the student ministries in Xenos Fellowship is easily probably the most outstanding part of this church. I would dare to say we probably have the most successful student ministry in the city. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of students in high school and college are being reached, and the Oasis program is universally acclaimed as one of the best, and the schools here outperform all other schools, and so on it goes, and these are the things that he's in charge of. So it's just amazing to hear somebody being negative in the face of such success. And you realize negativity really has nothing to do. You know, we've all heard the beautiful woman with a nice slender body saying, oh, I'm getting so fat, you know. And you're just like, God, you know, it makes you sick. But that's the way it is. It has nothing to do with reality. It's all a mindset that we have. And even when we have real problems in our lives, we're still ignoring the good parts. And so he was struggling recently with his daughter, who has developed some negativity, and she was saying that she thinks she's stupid. And he says she's a four-point student. I pointed this out to her. She's a four-point student. And she says, oh, yeah, well, that's only because you guys helped me with my homework. And I just started to howl. I said, she's just like you. Because that's what he says. He says, my division's doing all right, but it's because I have all these cool guys that work in it and stuff like that. I said, man, like father, like daughter. Anyway, I thought it'd be interesting to hear him share a little bit.
I oversee two ministries in Phoenix. I feel I definitely struggle with negativity. And I think, too, probably depressed a lot of the times. How to get through some of the depression and negativity was to develop a grateful heart, a thankful heart. And so I started to think of five things to be thankful for when I prayed. I could only come up with one or two. And it was a real struggle to get to five things before I would go on and make my request known for me. But over time, you know, it got pretty easy to come up with five things to be thankful for. So that helped get my thoughts more positive, helped get my thoughts more on God. I think my mind automatically drifts toward the negative side automatically, and I have to fight to keep it positive. And quite often I don't win that fight because I'm not proactive. But I think there's a connection. You know, when you're more negative, you're naturally, the outcome is going to be in depression. And I've definitely seen that correlation. It's really adversely affected my relationships and my family. With my wife, of course, when I get negative, and then I start to pick at her. And that doesn't help any, of course. With kids, you know, their sins are always right out there for everybody to see. And so if I focus on that, then I end up picking on them. Of course, that doesn't do any good. And I think it affects them because then they get more of a negative self-image. It's just a terrible domino effect. My tendency is to discount my contribution, and that my contribution really didn't add much value, that if things are going well in the division, then it's because of all the other managers who are doing well. That any successes we see is usually a result of somebody else. So I've got a lot of that. Underneath that is probably where I'm discounting God and His work in my life. I'm discounting the fact that He's trying to use me and does use me. I get very nervous and anxious about jobs that aren't done. And I just feel like, you know, I got to get these things done. And there's a control aspect, or there's something there where, you know, I have to do and I have to perform. And it really blocks my vision to see that it's God who has got to get the work done, and it's God who's going to do the job. When I've been able to refocus and get more of a positive outlook, it's because I'm realizing that God is for me, not against me, and that God is going to do His work in my life. And it's not just up to me, but God's behind me. That if I trust the Lord and His sovereign power, that He can get the job done. Or Dennis, a lot of times, will give me help. Sometimes he'll say, well, the job just won't get done, and that's nothing you can do about it, and relax, and the Lord will take care of the rest. So Dennis has been very good with that counsel. He tries to get me to relax and not worry about it. We'll do what we can do, and if you can't get the job done, then it either won't get done, or if God really wants it to get done, He'll get it done. And that takes some pressure off. Well, I've definitely seen that when I have decided to focus on the positive, on whatever is excellent, whatever is of good repute, whatever is lovely, all those things, when I focus on that, and when I can dwell on that, then I'm in much better shape, and I'm much more able to give to the people around me, much more positive, much more freed up. A lot of times it comes down to God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign, He's in control. So I think a lot of my problem is control. And if I can focus on that, hey, we've got a big God, and He can do it. I mean, He parted the Red Sea. He created this world. He can certainly take care of my problems. Oftentimes, think of specific things that God has done in my life to help show me that He's going to come through again. And then I can look at the scriptures and see all the fulfilled promises God has brought about. So I think there's been a lot of change. I'm not nearly as depressed as I used to be. I still struggle with negativity, but not nearly like it was. I have a daughter, age 12, who's just like me. One really nice gift that I passed along to her is my negativity. She definitely struggles with a negative self-image, and that she's doesn't really have much to offer. Same stuff that I struggle with. As she's been struggling with this, it's kind of caused me to look at myself and realize, oh my God, this is me. I feel very sad for her, and I definitely want to help her get to see God made someone beautiful, someone good. So I go into this thing trying to show her and trying to help her out. Then I realize, wow, that's me, and I really need to get my thinking straight. I think there's definitely a relationship between acting on Paul's admonition in Philippians to rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in whatever is excellent. I think there's a definite correlation between that and getting over negativity. I mean, there's just no doubt. When I have done that, a lot of times it's a struggle and it's a fight, and I have to really keep focus on it, but it definitely works, and it does color my whole outlook. Yes, it does.
You know, that one point he was making about his daughter is something we ought to think about, those of us that have kids here. If we storm around, a lot of people are real careful when they're out in society or whatever, but at home, they really let it fly. And if we're storming around the house negative all the time and fretting and whining about things and so forth, we're basically teaching our children a pattern of thought that's going to plague them pitifully through their lives. We can potently affect our kids in this regard by teaching them how to take the godly point of view. How to affirm, yes, this is bad, you know, this is worrisome. Why don't we sit down and let's also think about some of the good things that are happening. Let's think about the greatness of God and how He's bigger than this problem. And let's pray about that. And if we can teach our kids, and I think make our kids much more well-adjusted people if we raise them that way. And, you know, the other issue I thought he mentioned, which is really woven into this whole thing, is the notion of a bad self-image. I'm a little different than a lot of theorists on this, you know, whether it's Maslow or Fritz Perls and their followers in pop psychology today. The bad self-image has become the big, you know, boogeyman, and that's what all of our problem is. Isn't it interesting how many people have a bad self-image? Is it 9 out of 10 or 99 out of 100? I don't know. So here just happens to be something that, like, is the worst problem in the world, just so happens we all have it. Here's what I think. Okay, I'll give it to you in a mathematical formula. Start with self-absorption, self-focus, which we talked about back in chapter 1. Add to that negativity, which we're talking about tonight, equals a bad self-image. And that is unavoidable. One of the problems I have with a lot of pop theories in the field of self-image today is that they want to do away with the negativity and think positive things, but they still want to think about self all the time. And the Bible is telling us there's two things we need to change there. We need to get the focus off of me and onto God and others, and we also need to deal with the negativity. Anyway, let's read on. Verse 10, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you had been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. He's referring to a financial gift they had sent him by the hand of this Epaphroditus that was sick. And this was the occasion for writing this letter. He was basically writing him a thank you note for the gift they had sent to help him pay for this rented house there in Rome while he was in prison. And this group often supported Paul. They were one of his partners in ministry. Notice this, though. Considering that that's the context, he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And he goes on to say, I have everything I need, and my needs are fully supplied. That's not what you usually hear from fundraising. That's not good fundraising, is it? When was the last time you heard that from a preacher? We've got everything we need. Thank you. That's the way Paul was, though. And it's amazing. I love this passage so much because he talks about, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Man, I want that. I get glimpses of it. I feel I'm closer to this today than I was a couple years ago. But this guy was obviously very advanced, as we've seen, considering his situation that he writes from and his attitude about it. This guy was spiritually very advanced. And the secret, of course, are the very things. I think this is kind of he's kind of summarizing what he's been saying here in chapter 4. That a lot of it has to do with our mindset, and a lot of it has to do with whether or not we trust God and whether or not we're able to relate to Him on a basis of thanksgiving and appreciation for what He's doing in our lives. And when we do, it really does, it's remarkable how little our circumstances matter. Some of our worst depressions and worry sessions can happen in the midst of the best circumstances, and then things can be really rotten and we can be cruising and really feel no pain. Actually, our circumstances seem to have very little to do with it most of the time. Of course, there are exceptions in cases where a tragedy has occurred, and that's going to create sorrow. Even in those situations, though, the walking believer can have an amazing level of inner peace, even as they grieve in sorrow about something that's happened. That, I think, would be real freedom. And he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. A famous verse of Paul. True freedom. That's what's at stake here. And freedom, in the ultimate sense, I think, would be what he's describing here. I don't care what kind of circumstance I'm in. I'm not the plaything of my circumstances and the things that happen to me in life. Paul is able to walk above those things. And so there's an amazing freedom there that all of us should pray for. Including if you're here tonight and you've never invited the Lord into your life, this is really what He's offering you, is victory over all of your circumstances, regardless of what they are. It's not just that God changes circumstances for the better, which He sometimes does, but a lot of times He doesn't do that part. What He does is He gives us freedom from our circumstances and the ability to have the peace of God, which He says surpasses all comprehension. And the reason it's so hard to comprehend is because it's not tied to our circumstances at all. And you can have that if you want to accept the gift of Christ's forgiveness into your life tonight. Just tell God, I understand that Christ's death pays for my sin and that I can have a personal relationship with you tonight, and I want that. And if you tell Him that in your heart, it's between you and Him. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to join the church. Okay, but just in your heart, between you and God, let Him know, I want you to come in. And I want to start my relationship with you. Well, there you have the book of Philippians. Does anyone have a comment or question? You can just lift up your hand and we'll bring a microphone over. Here we go.
I really appreciate your teaching. The list of negativities pretty much described me for probably most of my life. I went through life, even starting at age 6, very depressed, very feeling down, trodden, and even after I accepted Christ at age 23, it took a long time for God to build trust between me and Him. Even though He shouldn't have had to, but I was pretty damaged goods and often suicidal. When I was 20, I tried to almost kill myself. And it's just been through a series of just sticking with God and Him bolstering me up through people and through His Spirit that I'm still here today, and that lately, especially the past few years, couple years actually, that feeling of gratitude has been key. I could not be grateful. It was like that was just so foreign to me. There was like, you know, it was just not part of my being at all until recently. And there's sometimes I actually go through life now thinking, hey, wait a minute. I've got all this and this and this and this to be thankful for, and I'm really excited, or look where I'm going to end up, you know, in the kingdom and everything. And it's just a total turnaround. And anybody who's known me over the years, it isn't me. it isn't that I went, oh, okay, and just went on my business and changed my mind. It had to come from God. The glory has to go to Him. I've been to counselors and all that, and you know, most of them are just as screwed up or worse than I was. I felt like I needed to counsel them sometimes. And it's totally God just waking me up to who I really am, what reality is. I think spiritual maturity, growth that seems so mysterious, but really it's just an awakening of your mind to who you are and the truth and what is going on with God. That, to me, is maturity. It's this realization that you're no longer a prisoner.
Wow, thanks for sharing that. That was kind of super. You also reminded me of a couple of points that I meant to mention. One was, you said that the help of brothers and sisters, Christian fellows, and that is something we can do for one another. I don't know how many times I've gotten in and sat in maybe in a leaders meeting with my home church leaders and started to spew about all the problems I see in the home church, and somebody's just leaned over and said, brother, get out of the negative here, man. And I just realized, I'm doing it. And we need to sit there and think, God can heal this church. God can fix these people up. And we don't want to get all self-righteous about it, but just sometimes all it takes is a reminder you're being really negative. And you need to acknowledge the goodness of God right now. And the other thing was this sense, someone has put it, I think it actually was a secular teacher, but it's very true from a biblical point of view, that we spend too much of the time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking to ourselves. That what we need to do is not just passively let happen what happens in our minds, but we have to get used to speaking, as it were, to ourselves. And this is, I think, what it means to set our minds on something, is that we'll come up with some black negative thought that nothing is going to work, it's all a waste of time, and so forth. And we need to answer that with the truth. No, it is not a waste of time. And God says, I will perfect you in the name of Jesus Christ. No, you are not helplessly mired in this problem. That is a lie. And if we start answering these inner lies, many of which come directly from the enemy, then that, I think, has a very palpable effect. What else? Back here.
I want to thank you for your teaching, too, and I wanted to share, I'm one of those fortunate people who have, I can't remember a time when I didn't love Jesus, but it took a really difficult family event for the teaching that you've given today to really go from my head to my heart. And I hope I can get through this okay. My sister, about 4 years ago, was pregnant. It was the first grandchild in the family, much anticipated. She's a fitness nut and was having a textbook pregnancy. And at 7 months, the baby died. And it was extremely sorrowful. She doesn't live in town, but we spent many, many nights on the phone after that, talking about this. She's a believer also. And it's kind of amazing, but through the pain of that experience, I think God taught me to trust who He says He is in His Word, to recognize that He does love me, that He is the source of all good things. And it really fostered a feeling of gratitude in my heart that I hadn't had prior to that time. And like you said, so much of our sorrow comes from believing that we can control what happens 100% of the time. And I know for me, that whole experience of walking through that with my sister helped me to realize that God's in control and that He does love me. And that has just been life-changing. It's changed, my head knowledge into heart knowledge.
Now, isn't that true that so often it is, particularly when you are confronted by a harsh negative in life like that, that it's more important than ever at that time to affirm the great things about God and the realities there. And this is often also, ironically, when we really meet and experience the grace and love of God more than we do in the times when everything seems to be going great. If it's handled the right way. Yeah, there is a response called for on our part there. Let's do one more back here.
I'm really glad you mentioned the tendency to be negative with kids and so forth. I was actually thinking about that on the way over. We have a first, a second, and a third fifth grader, so there's all sorts of potential for negativity, and sometimes we really get on these negative tangents in our family. And at the same time, we have to have expectations and boundaries, and we just have a hard time balancing that and wondering how we're communicating and how the kids are hearing us. And how do you balance setting expectations without it sounding so also negative and yet letting there be grace? I mean, I know that I'm supposed to do that, but it's so, you know.
Xenos has a class offered at least once a year and often twice a year on parenting that deals substantially with this issue that you're referring to. And it deserves really quite a few hours of careful thought. What I can say, though, in just a short moment here, is that since we do want to actually parent our children, and I think that research is unanimous in how catastrophic the child-centered approach to parenting has been, where you basically let the child decide for himself what is best and the parents are just facilitators, has been a catastrophe for kids who grow up almost like wild animals, unable to control themselves or do anything, and they're very dysfunctional. Even secular thinkers are turning against that school now. But at the same time, we also see kids, including, and this is very common, in fact, in Christian and religious homes, growing up embittered at their parents and alienated from their parents because of the overly strict and rigid upbringing that gave them this abiding sense that you can never be good enough for mom or dad. And I think it's very real. I'll admit candidly that was the way I felt growing up in a religious family. And so when we had kids, I talked about it with my wife, and one of the things we agreed with is we do want to have requirements and limits and boundaries, but let's make sure that it's on things that matter. You know, I mean, when a child was really young, like 2 and 3 years old, you're teaching them to do what, yes and no, you may, yes, you may. And they need to learn to obey their mom and dad in simple areas there. But past that age, then, we move into a different phase as kids get into grade school and middle school, where I see parents sometimes always pestering their kids about all these really minor, unimportant things, and they squander kind of the psychological capital that they have with their child, and produce alienation over things that really hardly even matter at all, like the way they talk or the way sitting up straight in the chair, and things, you know, just all these little picking things that we're always doing. And I really think we ought to leave off of that and recognize it as a control problem that we have, that it's neurotic, and that we ought to instead focus on the key issues of forming a spiritually minded mentality in our kids, and an understanding of what love relationships are, and opposing the selfishness of our kids, which is pretty acute at times, and teaching them things like honesty and self-giving and the value of following the Lord. And there's where we should be taking our stand. So anywhere else where we're able, I basically ask myself, you know, for some parents, I think start from the position, here's what a kid should be like. And so, you know, I have to hold the line all the way along there. And what I'm thinking is not the big picture of here's what a kid should be like, but here are the minimums that I can't give in on. And all of the rest of it are things which, you know, I'd rather see my kid, my teenager, not use abusive language or whatever, but frankly, I don't think he's going to lose his soul over that. And I don't even want him to lose his relationship with me over it. So I take all of the things, and I tend to be very permissive in those areas, And then, but very hard line, really, when it comes to the central areas in life, which are the relational areas, the relationships with their family members, with God, and with their friends. And that's where we spend a lot of time. My kids are now mostly out of the house, but and they seem to be doing pretty well, so try that. See if it works. Okay. Let's turn to the Lord and let's pray together again like we like to, and just hold up your hand and somebody will bring you a mic so you can lead us in prayer, and I'll start and finish. Lord God, we admit that we are negative too much of the time, way too much. And we want to see progress in this area. So we're just turning to you tonight, Lord, in all of your grace, and we're affirming that you are good and you are great, you are loving. Lord, as we relate to our, whether it's our kids, Lord, whether it's the people in our home churches, we pray that we can come in with a positive attitude and with confidence in you. And also when we relate to ourselves, like Joe Buddy said there, that when, you know, the put downs on ourselves are really putting down your work in our lives. And we need to admit that too. So this is such an area of need, I'm sure, God, for all, most of us here. We just thank you for this passage and this reminder tonight. We pray that it won't dissipate and go away in a few days we stop thinking about it, but that you'll really burn this into our minds and cause us to remember it weeks and months from now, too.
Yes, God, thank you. You are infinite, and there's an infinite amount of things to dwell on about you, to take our mind off the you know, petty things that we get into, the negative things, and just praise you for your love, your grace, and just all of who you are, God. And I pray we would just crave to know more about you and your word, because it seems like that's one of the greatest sources to dwell on you.
Yes, it is.
Father, I thank you for this teaching. I thank you also for Jeff, who shared about how you've transformed his life. Mm-hmm. And I just praise you as being a witness of that, and at seeing him in the past few years, it is just a testimony to the power of your ability to change lives, Lord. I pray that for me, that you could continue with that transformation. There's been a lot of times that I've struggled with depression, and it's easy to get caught up in circumstances and do things to try to get rid of the pain. But I thank you, Lord, that you have the power and the ability to send us brothers and sisters to buoy us up as we need it, and you send us your transforming word. And I thank you to be involved with a church that uses your word the way that you would have it be used in changing our lives, Lord.
Father, I thank you for the freedom that comes from learning to dwell on you and for our minds to dwell on you. And I can attest, too, to the fact that you are a miracle worker. For years, I prayed and prayed that you'd take that negativity away. And you didn't take it away, but you taught me how to love you and how to see who you really are, so that my mind was filled with you and your love and your grace. And I just really thank you for that. I pray, like Dennis said, that we can more and more, that we can just long for knowing that secret that Paul so well understood.
God, I thank you for your word, and just thank you for how powerful your word is, and it really can get inside of our lives and change our whole perspective on you and on each other. And I pray that you'd give us the ability not to regard one another according to the flesh, according to our sin nature, but that we could really see one another and ourselves as you see us, God. And thank you for this passage in Philippians. It's just been awesome to study it, God. And thank you that as we do set our mind and our thoughts on you and practice these things, that we experience your peace.
Yes, Lord, there are those of us all over this room sitting here right now who know from the bottom of our heart, Lord, how true this passage really is. And you have borne witness to the reality of your power in our lives. Just like that brother shared there tonight, God, there are many of us here that could tell that story. I also pray for those of us sitting here tonight who can't tell that story and, in fact, aren't sure that they even know you in a personal way. Like, you know, they may have gone to church or something. They've never really denied that you were there, but on the other hand, they're not sure that whether they've ever personally invited you into their heart either. And I would pray, God, that tonight they would not leave this room without turning to you in their heart and saying, Lord God, I want to know you personally. Please come into my life. Forgive my sins. Give me this gift of eternal life and a relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, for everyone here who's prayed that tonight. In Christ's name, amen.